The continuation of Luke 18:9 through 17, the 73rd talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 23, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke. I began to look at a parable last week that we didn't really quite finish in all of the... there are some questions I didn't get a chance to answer. So what I want to do is review briefly the substance of the parable, of the teaching of the parable, and then answer three questions that got raised last week. And then if we have time, we'll go on to the next one, but we may not have any time after that. So we're in Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Let me just read it again. "Also then, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things with reference to himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" I won't go into the background like I did that last week, but just to get right to the point of the parable and summarize, remind you of the point of the parable, it was a question of who's justified. And what is the significance of being justified? The significance of being justified for Jesus is the same as it is for Paul. To be justified is to have a judicial decree made by the judge, the relevant judge. And in this case, the relevant judge is God. And the legal issue is, will I or will I not be admitted into the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come? Or what is usually in shorthand gets called life or eternal life. Will I be granted life in the age to come, or will I not be granted life in the age to come? That needs to be determined by a judicial decree of the judge of judges. If he decides in my favor and decides to grant me life in the kingdom of God, then I am, in terms that Jesus uses and Paul uses, I am justified. If I am not granted that, then I am not justified. And I did point out last week, and I just want to emphasize this once again, it's not a question of being determined blameless. It's not a question of being determined not guilty. That's our legal system. Even in our legal system, you can be determined not guilty and still be guilty, as some famous personages in our culture represent. But in their judicial culture, the issue was not, are you guilty or not guilty? The issue was, as a judge taking everything into account, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to determine by judicial decree is going to be the outcome of this legal dispute? So mercy is not out of the question in their legal system. That can be the determination. And what I would argue is that's the background for this whole language of justification. When we are justified by the judge of judges, God, God is simply determining, I am going to grant mercy. The kingdom of God in the age to come is yours. You have entrance, access to that. That's why sinners can be justified. That's why you and me, who are, if we are honest with ourselves, are guilty, are unworthy. We are wicked people. We don't measure up to the standard of the kind of godliness that would make us worthy of God's blessing and God's favor and God's praise. We are not that kind of people. Nevertheless, we can stand justified before God because God, by a judicial decree, has determined, I am going to respond in mercy to you. I'm going to grant you the kingdom of God. Well, that's what we're talking about here. From a biblical perspective, the issue is, to whom is God going to show mercy? So this parable is teaching us, is answering that question. To whom is it that God is going to show mercy? And the answer is, he's going to show it to the tax collector who stands before God and is ashamed even to lift up his eyes to heaven because he's so keenly and acutely aware of his own moral unworthiness and appeals to God for mercy. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the one to whom God will show mercy. It's not going to be the Pharisee who stands before God and says, God, I am eternally grateful to you, God, for making me such a wonderful person. There's nothing wrong with his appreciation of God's work in his life if the problem is that work didn't happen. The work that he perceives and is thanking God has never happened, has never taken place. He's not a wonderful person. Outwardly, he's pious. Outwardly, he's moral. But inwardly, he's just like the rest of us. A raging cesspool of perverse and wicked and selfish and prideful thoughts. Just like the rest of us. And because that's the case, he's not at all worthy. And yet, his own self-perception, because of his self-delusion and self-deception, is that he is worthy. And so he stands confidently before God out of that self-deluded self-perception and thanks God for something that ain't even true. And that man, Jesus says, is not going to be justified. Well, that raised a couple of questions last week, and let me deal with those here. The first one was, it's all fine and good for someone to acknowledge their own sinfulness and their unworthiness, like this tax collector. But wouldn't such a person, in order to be justified, wouldn't he have to do something? You know, isn't it the case that my life needs to somehow change? Doesn't repentance imply some kind of transformation of the choices I make and what I do in my freedom? Or is it sufficient that we just know what a schmuck we are? I mean, is that all that's required? And the answer to that is no, that's not adequate. I mean, you can find, I think, Hell's Angels and motorcycle gangs who are proud of their defiance of God. I mean, I don't know, maybe, I don't know if that's true. I haven't been that close to any motorcycle gangs, but I'm assuming that's true. They present that kind of persona at times, where they're proud of their rebellion. They will acknowledge it freely, but it doesn't crush them. They don't see it as a kind of failing, significant failure of their existence. So no, that acknowledgement of my sinfulness and my wickedness, that my acknowledgement for a need for mercy, in order for that to be authentic and lead to justification, needs to be the kind of thing where it's accompanied by a longing, a desire, a yearning inside to be other than the wicked person that I am. And that yearning to be other than the wicked person I am is inevitably going to translate into choices and actions and striving, moral striving in my life to overcome, as much as a sinner can do, to overcome the sinful inclinations of my insides. So I'm going to work against, I'm going to battle with myself, I'm going to wage war against myself, I'm going to wage war, as Paul puts it, against the flesh, against what comes naturally to me as a natural-born human being. I'm going to wage war with those impulses in order to try to be good in places where I want to be evil. Why? Because I've been captivated by the vision of how wonderful it would be to be a good person and not a wicked person. Will I succeed? No, of course not. Not altogether, because you're wicked. And you are so wicked that the wickedness within you is going to come out when you're not even looking. In that look and that that phrase, that comment that just comes out to another person. My selfishness, my pride, my self-protective tendencies are always going to manifest themselves. I can't even monitor myself well enough to keep myself from showing myself to be the sinner that I am. That's just the state we live in. We have to be okay with that because that's just reality. But the minute we say that ugly thing to another person, can I in time catch it, recognize it, discern that it has been evil, and let it break my heart and go to them and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, have mercy upon me because I have failed you, I have done you evil. That's what James is getting at when he talks about faith without works is dead. If my believing that I can trust God for mercy doesn't translate into actions in my life that are consistent with what I actually claim to be believing, then I don't really believe. I don't really have faith. So James is very clear in answering the question. Yeah, you have to do something. There have to be works that accompany the faith. You have to act like someone who believes that righteousness is the most important thing that a human being can attain. You have to believe that. And if you really believe that, then you're going to strive to be righteous. You're going to strive to be good. So the answer to that question is absolutely, there is something we must do. Now, secondly, Jesus isn't saying anything different from that. That's the mistake that we make, is that we take a parable like this that teaches a very, very profound insight into the nature of my relationship with God and what the person looks like who's going to receive God's mercy and be granted eternal life. An incredibly profound point that Jesus is making here. But the mistake we make is that we isolate on this one parable or this one teaching and assume that that's the entirety of everything Jesus has to say on the matter. That's what happens when we turn these things into slogans. As I said, you know, the slogan that we're accustomed to is justification by faith. If you were to sloganize Jesus' teaching here, it would be justification by recognizing my need for mercy. And we're so trained, we're so acculturated to think that there's one and only one answer to the question of who's justified, that we say, well, which is it? Well, the answer is it's both. Jesus had all kinds of things to say he painted a portrait of the person who's going to receive mercy and who's going to be justified. And each portrait is a different angle, and we get a different insight. We see a different element, a different characteristic of the person who's going to receive mercy. The one who's going to receive mercy is going to fit all of the criteria, not just one of them. They're going to fit all of the criteria. And in this passage we're looking at here, we read the whole thing last week, he actually has three different things to say about who it is that's going to receive eternal life. One is the one who acknowledges that he is going to receive mercy. The two we haven't looked at yet, just to get ahead of myself, is it's going to be the one who's simply willing to be a creature before the Creator and not have any sense of entitlement in his life. And the third one is the one who's going to be justified is the one who responds to God's unique and particular demand on their life by submitting to God's will. Well, those are not those are three different criteria. And yet they're right here, rapid fire, right in a row in the teaching of Jesus as Luke has grouped them together. All three of those things are true. It's easy to fake any one of them. It's much harder to fake all of the criteria that establish someone as a child of God. So I think it's important that we get away from the slogans and get away from the mindset that says you can simplify who it is that receives eternal life by one simple little criteria and then go looking for that criteria. I spent decades looking for that criteria. And it just had never dawned on me, well, maybe there's more than one. But it's very clear to me now, there's dozens of different criteria that the New Testament sets forth about what one must be and what one must look like if they are going to receive eternal life. So just because Jesus is focusing here on this parable with the mere fact that one truly acknowledges their need for mercy doesn't mean that Jesus is saying you don't have to do nothing. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that whatever it is you do, it's going to be rooted in this deeply inward self-perception that I am an unworthy person, unworthy of life, unworthy of being granted any blessing from God, and yet I'm counting on God to mercifully give it to me anyway. That's going to be the root of anything that we do. Okay, I hope that answered that question. Second question is, in light of what I said last week, is it always wrong to think that my life and choices are better than someone else's life and choices? You know, we're looking at a Pharisee who's comparing himself with the tax collector, and he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the tax collector. Well, any time we observe some difference between us and my neighbor, us and another human being, am I putting myself in the position of the Pharisee in this parable, and therefore I'm wrong, I'm judgmental in the wrong kind of way, I'm a hypocrite like this Pharisee was? And my answer to that, I think, is no, not necessarily. In fact, I would argue it would be wrong not to notice, not to have the discernment to be able to determine that there's a difference between wisdom and people who have chosen wisdom and folly and people who are pursuing folly. If I can't recognize the difference, then I'm in trouble. I don't really get it yet. That's not a wrong thing to do. That's a right thing to do and a necessary thing to do. That's part of sanctification itself, is being able to have the eyes to be able to see the difference between good and evil, between wisdom and folly. So just seeing, observing, noticing, and acknowledging that there's a difference doesn't put me in the same camp as this Pharisee. The Pharisee in the parable was doing something radically different from that. He wasn't just noticing a difference. He was measuring his outward religiosity against the tax collector's immorality, outward immorality. And he was concluding from that, with respect to his own fundamental moral core, that he was inherently better than the tax collector. Well, as we've seen for months now in Jesus' teaching in Luke, why is that false? Why is it false that he's better than the tax collector? Because the Pharisee is ignoring the evidence of his own inward desires and his inward inclinations and his inward passions. He's completely blinded himself to the inner reality of his life. If he were to look at the inner reality of his life, he'd recognize that inwardly, he has the same inclinations and desires as any immoral tax collectors. He's just as greedy when it comes right down to it. He's just as perverse when it comes right down to it. He's just as selfish when it comes right down to it. He's been civilized. He's been enculturated by a subculture, a Pharisaical subculture, to discipline himself to not give expression to his inwardness in particular ways. That's true. So he is more disciplined than the tax collector, but he's no different than the tax collector when it comes right down to it. In terms of his true moral nature at his core, he's the same person. That has escaped his notice, and that's what Jesus keeps condemning the Pharisees for. You're not being honest in your appraisal of your own moral nature. So this Pharisee has deceived himself, is looking at his outward discipline, and has deceived himself into perceiving himself as a truly good person. He's mistaken his discipline for goodness. Well, in the teaching of the New Testament, there really are two kinds of people in the world. And Jesus sometimes uses the language sinners and the righteous. There are the righteous and there are the sinners in the world. Now, a lot of people get confused by that. When he makes the distinction between the sinners and the righteous, he's making the distinction between two different kinds of wicked people. If we don't understand that, we're not going to understand anything that the New Testament is teaching. We are all wicked fundamentally, but there are wicked people who are righteous, and there are wicked people who are sinners. So there is a difference in among people in this world, but the difference is not in terms of their fundamental moral core. At that level, we're all the same. We're all wicked. But above that and beyond that, there is a distinction to be made. Some wicked people are righteous and some wicked people are sinners. Well, what's the difference? Righteous people, well, basically righteous people are the people who meet all the criteria that Jesus lays out for who it is that's going to receive eternal life. So there are dozens of different ways, dozens of different characteristics and attributes of righteous people that we could identify. And I'm not going to do that here this morning. But one of the significant ones, one of the dramatic ones, is righteous people are wicked, but they hate their wickedness. They're running from their wickedness. They're striving against their wickedness. They yearn from deep within to be other than the wicked people that they are. Those are righteous people. Sinners find one, in one way or another, are not striving against their wickedness. They've come to terms with it. They've accepted it. They range anywhere from actually glorying in it and being proud of their wickedness to denying it, simply looking at their wickedness and calling it good. And especially religious expressions of it. They kind of cover up their wickedness with a thick shell, a persona that they create for themselves that is outwardly pious and outwardly religious and outwardly moral, and keep their eyes focused on their acting job in keeping up the persona rather than looking at the truth about who they are. Both of those people are sinners. But there is a real difference between the person with a broken and contrite heart in the face of their evil and the person who doesn't have a broken and contrite heart in the face of their evil. The one is righteous, the one is a sinner. There's nothing wrong in our experience with identifying the characteristics that identify a person as a righteous person or as a sinner. Now, I say there's nothing wrong with it as long as I recognize that I'm not the final judge. I do not and cannot know where you are at spiritually. I can make a good guess, but I can never know. Because to know means I'd have to be able to peer into your insides and know what's actually happening inside. And there's only one who can do that. So God is the only one who can finally decide, is Jack righteous or is Jack a sinner? Having said that, we can get some pretty good clues about where somebody is at based on what they say, how they act, what they choose, what they pursue in life, how they conduct themselves. We can get some pretty strong clues about what's likely going on in them. And for me to see that and discern that and acknowledge that is not wrong. It's right. Not that it matters what I think about you, but it does matter what I think about me. And if I can discern in you the characteristics of folly and then can turn that discernment on myself and ask the question, are those my commitments? Is that what I'm doing? Are those my values? Am I like that person in the commitments of their heart? Then that kind of discernment is very important to facing me into the important existential question, what am I going to do with my existence? Am I going to be foolish like it appears so-and-so is being? Or am I going to be wise like it appears this other person is being? So it's not that it matters whether I get it right about all of you, but it does matter that I know the difference between what it means to be a wise person and what it means to be a foolish person, so that I can face into the decision I'm going to make about my own life. So there's a difference between wisdom and folly. It's the mistake, the other mistake we make is that we think that wisdom is goodness. But part of wisdom is knowing that wisdom is not goodness. There's a difference. I might be wise, but I'm not good. You might be wise, but no matter how wise you are, it doesn't make you good. God would be fully within his rights to send to condemnation wise people. People who know that they deserve condemnation. God would be fully in his rights to give them condemnation. Now, he's promised not to do that. He's promised to show us mercy instead. But he has no obligation to save us because we're wise. He would only be obligated, morally obligated to save us, I think, if we were actually good. That would make us morally worthy and would make it unjust of him to condemn us if we were truly good people. But it's so easy for us in Christian culture to look at what the Spirit of God is doing within us and see the wisdom that as he transforms us, see the wisdom growing within us, and in our perversity start thinking, I'm a good person. God's lucky to have me, and he must be really proud of me, and begin to think that we're entitled to eternal life because we get it and my neighbor doesn't get it. We get it and other people don't. Well, the fact that we get it is God's gift to us, but having been given that gift didn't make me good. It didn't make me worthy. It made me blessed, lucky, fortunate. Okay, so I hope that's clear. It's true, we are instructed not to judge by Jesus in the New Testament and by Paul. But we have to be clear, when he has a very specific meaning in mind by judge. To judge is not simply discern good from evil. In fact, there's all kinds of passages we go to where we are commanded to judge in that sense. We are commanded to discern good from evil, to know the difference between right and wrong, wisdom and folly. The sense in which Jesus says not to judge is in the sense of assigning people to condemnation in our own heart. To judge someone is to look at their evil, to look at their wickedness and say, I won't be satisfied, God, unless you condemn them for who they are. To actually arrogate ourselves to the position of judge ourselves, as if we were the judge, as if we had the authority, as if my will and my desire about what happens to them in the future ought to win out. There's something desperately wrong in my mindset if I ever think, I don't want so-and-so to receive mercy. Now, we've all felt the temptation. There are those people whose evil is so glaring, and who, especially if we have been victimized by their evil, if we learned that sometime in their future God had had mercy upon them and they had come to bow the knee to Jesus as their king and they were destined to get life in eternity, that there's something in me that would go, rats. Or worse, I don't know. That's not acceptable to me. They need to burn in hell for what they did to me. Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus warned us about. If you show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to you. Our heart, as wisdom takes over our heart, we become people who recognize that none of us will stand without mercy. I will not stand without mercy. And mercy is something that God gives at his prerogative. He doesn't ask Jack permission to show mercy to someone. He's not, never has and never will. And wisdom can come to terms with that by recognizing that that's the divine prerogative. And he can take anybody in the world, no matter how wicked they might be, and he can decide to grant mercy to them, and that's really okay. The universe is just fine if God runs it that way. It's coming to accept that and embrace that and believe that is part of what it means for me to be a child of God. I grant God's permission in my own heart to be merciful to whomever he will be merciful. I don't need him to condemn anyone in particular. That's to judge, is that insistence in my own heart that God sure better condemn them. He better condemn them. That's to judge them. Okay. So backing up then, okay, I'll get to your question before we're done. There's one more question from last week that I want to talk about. But for the next 5 minutes or so, let me address a different question that I was going to address in my notes last week, and that is, how do we make this square, justification by the acknowledgement of my need for mercy, with our slogan that we've all inherited, justification by faith? Is there a conflict? Are they incompatible? Well, I think to understand that, we have to go back to where the slogan comes from. The slogan comes out of the Reformation and out of the insight of Martin Luther. Now, what I'm going to do here, I'm not sure it's altogether accurate and faithful to Martin Luther. The more I read Martin Luther, when I read Martin Luther, I realize he's hung around medieval Roman Catholicism some. He wasn't born a Lutheran. He was born a Roman Catholic. And as important as his insight was, and as radical as his Reformation was, and his insight was profoundly true, and was deserved to be as earth-shaking as it was, nonetheless, when he articulates his insight, it is often contaminated by some of the what I think are the wrong and false assumptions of medieval Roman Catholicism. It's not strictly in biblical language and biblical categories. It's not a strictly biblical description. So I'm going to clean Luther up a little bit here. I'm going to try to articulate Luther the way Luther, to say what Luther meant if he had been more biblical in the way he articulated it. So don't judge this by Luther's writings, because that's not what I'm doing. But let's think in terms of what Luther was up against. Luther was nurtured, was raised in medieval Roman Catholicism, where in effect, Roman Catholicism says, you want eternal life, or to be biblical here, you want mercy from God, such that God will grant you life in the kingdom of God. Well, here's how you ensure and guarantee and obtain that mercy. You do, and then there are dozens of different things that they would answer to that. And one of the big ones for Luther, as you remember, is one of the things he decided to do was to walk up the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral on his knees, I think praying a prayer, each step along the way. And he got to the top of it and basically had this incredible inner sense that he didn't think that made him worthy. He didn't sense, his intuition told him, I'm no more worthy for having done that than when I started. This just isn't working. I'm not worthy of the mercy of God. I'm just not. And the step thing didn't do it. Didn't change that. So as he began his quest to answer the question for himself, on what basis would somebody be worthy of eternal life and worthy of God's mercy, he came to the answer that what the New Testament teaches is not all these external religious acts of piety and morality and so on that the church advocated, but it was the simple act of faith. Although for Luther, it's clear that wasn't a simple act. That simple act of faith was coming to the point where you recognized that God was trustworthy. God was trustworthy to show mercy. God could be counted upon to show mercy. And that insight, that perception, that realization about the nature of God, was a realization that honored who God was, that it was that insight that made you the kind of person to whom God would grant mercy. And I, at times, it sure sounds like Luther is saying the kind of person who is worthy of receiving mercy from God. Now, I think that's a mistake. That's a hangover from medieval Catholicism. No one is worthy of mercy by definition. It's not mercy if you're worthy of it. So to even think in those terms is a mistake. But that's a relatively minor mistake compared to the insight. And the insight was the one to whom God is going to grant mercy is the one who has come to have a certain orientation toward God, the one who trusts God rather than persists in their rebellion against him, the one who trusts God to be merciful rather than thinking that they can establish their own righteousness on their own, so on. Well, I think part of Luther's insight was in trusting God to be merciful, obviously that entails acknowledging that you need mercy. So who is the one who's going to receive mercy from God? The one who acknowledges that he needs mercy and the one who trusts God to give it to him. That's exactly like the tax gatherer in this parable. It's exactly the same insight. So there's no conflict at all. Why did Luther articulate it in terms of we're justified by faith and not by works? Well, look at his context and history. What was the Roman Catholic Church arguing? It's these various works of piety and works of charity and works of service and works of morality. It's by doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that and doing this, all of which are outward things that you do, none of them inward, right? And Luther comes along and says, it's none of these outward acts that indicate that I'm going to receive mercy from God. It's this deeply inward reality that I have become a person who trusts God and a person who sees how unworthy I am, who sees that none of these outward acts make me worthy, who sees that inside I am desperately unworthy, but who sees that God is trustworthy and will keep his promise to show mercy to me even though I don't deserve it. Well, how did he capture that distinction? We're justified by faith, by believing the gospel of the mercy of God, rather than by works. I don't think for a second, I shouldn't say that. Luther shouldn't for a second have thought that by formulating it that way, he was was the one and only exclusive way to articulate who it is that's going to be saved. I don't think that's what he set out to do. Now, he may have been seduced by his own insight into heading that direction. And certainly the followers of Luther and the whole Reformation have been seduced by that slogan in that direction. But that's not where Luther started out, and he shouldn't have gone there anyway. Paul, let's look at Paul. Paul seems on the surface to support what Luther's saying. We're justified by faith and not by works. You can see that quote, you can take that quote directly out of the book of Romans. But what was striking to me as a young Bible teacher is how Paul's the only one that says that. You go to Peter, Peter doesn't seem to talk about it that way. You go to John, John doesn't seem to talk about it that way. You go to Jesus, Jesus does in this parable, but, not really. I mean, he talks about justification. Jesus barely even uses the word justification. So all the other apostles and prophets and Jesus himself don't seem to be so focused narrowly, exclusively on justification by faith in the way that Paul does in Romans and that the way the reformers were. Well, why is that? It's because justification by faith is only one angle on the portrait of who it is that's going to be saved. And there's all these other angles that you can come at it and describe it differently and still be describing exactly the same reality. Paul grew up and nurtured in the context of Phariseeism. What did Phariseeism teach him? Do you want to receive eternal life? Do you want to receive the blessing of Abraham? Then prove yourself worthy and God will grant that to you. How do you prove yourself worthy? Well, remember the law that Moses gave us? Go keep that law. Be blameless in your keeping of the law of Moses, and then you will be worthy, and God will grant you eternal life. Well, Paul came to recognize through the teaching of Jesus that he is a Pharisee, all of his law keeping in the world didn't make him worthy. It didn't transform him, and he wasn't good enough to literally keep the law in such a way that your law keeping indicated that you were a good person. So he came to realize that the law actually simply exposed the fact that he was an evil person. It didn't prove that he was a good person. So as he came to realize that, he came to realize that if I'm going to be judged on the basis of my worthiness, then I have no standing with God. I am destined for eternal destruction, for condemnation. How is it that somebody like me could ever receive life? Only if God grants me mercy. If God grants me life anyway, even though I don't deserve it. And the way he articulates that in Romans then is that we are not justified by works of the law, that is by keeping the Mosaic covenant and demonstrating that I am good in doing so, as the Pharisees teach. Rather, the people who are going to be justified are the people who inwardly find within themselves something resonating when they hear the gospel proclaimed to them, the good news that God is going to be merciful, the good news that God has promised to give us life even though we don't deserve it. And when they hear that message preached to them, and that Jesus was the one who came down and was a propitiatory offering offered up to God on our behalf in order that we might receive life, when we hear that message, something in us resonates with that. It rings true because we recognize it's the only way that I could have life. That he calls faith in Romans, believing that message, hearing that message, and responding positively to that. So who is it that is justified? The one who outwardly does acts to try to prove himself good by keeping the dictates of the Mosaic covenant? No, that doesn't work, Paul says, because inside it doesn't cut it. You're not a good person. Or is it the one who, because of something happening inside, recognizes that they're not a good person and turns to God in response to the good news message of how God is going to be merciful and says, I trust that. I trust that message. Same insight that Luther had, same truth, same insight that the tax collector in this parable has. So while at the slogan level, you might think that these are fundamentally different teachings about who gets eternal life, when you get to the inner meaning of what Luther said, of what Paul said, and what Jesus is teaching here, it's exactly the same thing. There is no difference, not a shred of difference between them. Okay, let's get to Kay's question. So Kay asked the question then last week, what about... It was a long time, so I may not get it right. But what about Jesus then? Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? If this tax collector can be justified simply by pouring out his heart to God and saying, God, I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me, well, what's Jesus have to do with that? And what does Jesus dying on the cross have to do with that? It would appear nothing. And that doesn't ring true. That doesn't seem right. The New Testament seems really preoccupied with Jesus. So what's with that? Okay, I'm going to have to give a long answer to this one. The difficulty that we're in is that there's been an assumption that has been so built into Christian culture for thousands of years now that we're not even in a position to think critically about it. Back in, let's see, would it be the 800s? Anselm, 800s? 1000, yeah. In 1000 AD, St. Anselm came along, and Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And I won't get into the intricacies of that, but it boils down to God became man because only by God becoming man could God bring salvation to sinful mankind. It was absolutely essential that God become man in order to do that. So his answer, God had to become man in order to make it possible for man to be saved. Well, there's a corollary that, or an apparent corollary. Actually, it doesn't logically follow, but never mind. Oftentimes we infer things that don't logically follow. But the corollary that got formed from that was the inverse of that. If God had not become man and died on the cross, then mankind could not have been saved by God. Those of you who have studied logic, you know that the inverse of a statement is not necessarily true. But sometimes the inverse of a statement is true, and we get so accustomed to those times when the inverse of a statement is true that we can easily be misled into assuming that the inverse is true even when it's not. Sorry, logic lesson over. But we've concluded from that, if God had not become man and died on the cross, then mankind could not have been saved by God. I don't think you can support that from the Bible. But most of us as Christians today believe that. There would be no salvation if God had not become man in Jesus. Okay. A further corollary that does follow from that last corollary, apart from the work of Jesus, notably his death on the cross, no human being could be granted eternal life. And the way most of us picture that is that God has so designed reality that when mankind fell, he got himself in a fix. God himself had one of two viable options and none others. He could condemn the whole world and give them what they deserve by judging them and destroying the whole world. Or if he wanted to save any of them, his only option was to become man in Jesus, go to the cross, satisfy divine justice, cosmic justice, if you will, on the cross, such that justice was done, and then God was free to show mercy on some. And that I think is how most of us think about it. Well, from Anselm on, these corollaries to the thesis of his book were universally accepted, I think. And they became the foundational assumption underlying how the Reformers understood Jesus' death on the cross. Now, the Reformers didn't have the same view that Anselm did. Anselm was much more Greek and Platonic, and there's a lot of differences between the Reformers' take and Anselm. But what they share in common is this idea that God had to become man in order to make it possible for man to be saved, and the inverse, if he hadn't done that, then mankind couldn't be saved. That's what they share in common. So their view was that Jesus died on the cross in order to make it possible for God to grant eternal life to his elect. So let's look at their theory for a second. And each thinker would have a slightly different take on the details. But in broad outline, the thing that all of us have been taught and all of us share in common is a view of the atonement where Jesus, who is God incarnate, went to the cross and died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he was actually receiving, in his death, receiving the penalty for sins, for the sins of the whole world, or if you're a Calvinist, for the sins of the elect, but either the whole world or part of the world. But he was receiving a penalty that you and I deserved for our sinfulness. Jesus paid that penalty. So it's a payment of a debt, a moral debt, not an economic debt, but it's a payment of a debt. So if you take that theory to its logical conclusion, here's kind of the scenario. That imagine at the end of time going before God, our judge, and the question is going to be, are you going to receive the blessing of eternal life, or are you going to be condemned? And we each go in there with our moral bank statement. You know, with the log of our life, the history of our life. And there's a, credit and debit account. Jack, you stole this, so many negative units. Jack, you had this terribly proud, selfish thought, so many negative units. And so I get to the bottom line of, and there, I've got a gazillion negative units. But according to this theory, there's one more entry on the statement. By faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' death on the cross has been credited to your account. And so I have a positive entry of a gazillion units to bring my net down to zero. So the bottom line of this statement is, I don't owe God nothing. And the reason I don't owe God nothing is because Jesus has paid any debt that I accrued in my life. Jesus paid that when he died on the cross. So at that point then, as God the judge faces the question, what am I going to do with Jesus, with Jack? What am I going to do with Jack? He looks at that zero balance and God doesn't really have a choice. If he were to condemn me, he would be being unjust because I have no moral debt that I have to pay for. And it would be unjust of God to condemn me. So he has no choice but to grant me life. Okay, that's roughly the Reformer's understanding of the atonement. Let me propose what I think is actually the theory of the atonement that the apostles and Jesus have in mind. And it's significantly different in a couple of respects. To understand it, we need to go back and look at the Old Testament. If you remember, take, for example, the Day of Atonement as a striking example of this. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, having slaughtered the appropriate bull, and take the blood of that bull into the Holy of Holies and brush or sprinkle the blood from that bull on what's called the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, what was going on there? Is there anything to suggest in the Old Testament that God looks at that slain bull and says, yeah, that about pays for it? All of your idolatry and all of your adultery and all of your greed and all of your thieving and everything that you've done this year, it's pretty much paid for because you killed that bull. I don't think so. The bull did not pay the debt, the moral debt of the sons of Israel. Rather, the act of coming into the Holy of Holies with this blood that is sprinkled on the altar is simply a very feeble and token gift to God of someone who is contrite, who is merciful, going before God and saying, God, we need mercy. We have been so evil and wicked this year that if you gave us what we deserved, you would wipe us all out. You would destroy your people completely. But God, we are asking you for mercy with respect to what we have done rather than justice with respect to what we have done. So it is purely and simply an appeal to God for mercy. How could God respond to the high priest's appeal to God for mercy? If God the next day had wiped out the people of Israel, he would have been fully within his rights. They were a wicked people that deserved to be wiped out. But you sprinkled the altar with bull. God, I think, would respond, so? with bull, with blood. It was bull, yeah. He would have been fully within his rights to wipe out the whole people because it's not a matter of justice that because they sprinkle the altar with blood, God is obligated to them to spare them. It wasn't that good of a gift, and it wasn't the right kind of gift. God only spares them because he's being merciful. Okay, fast forward to Jesus. Hebrews argues that Jesus is not only our high priest, who's going into the Holy of Holies to offer up a propitiatory offering to God, appealing to God for mercy, but Jesus is simultaneously the propitiatory offering itself. He is both the priest and the offering that the high priest in the Old Testament would have brought. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? Jesus, in the role of my high priest, is offering up himself, saying, I'm offering my blood. Take my blood. Why? Because it will pay for Jack's sins? Well, no. It won't pay for Jack's sins. But Jack wants mercy, God. And so I'm offering you this token on behalf of Jack, appealing to you to respond to Jack with mercy and not give him what he deserves. So when Jesus, when God at the judgment seat, okay, so here's the scenario instead. I come in with my invoice, my moral invoice, and I have a debt of a gazillion condemnation points. And there it is. The net is a gazillion condemnation points. If God is going to give me what I deserve damnation. And we examine the invoice, and God says, well, how do you plead? And if I'm wise, what I'm going to plead is, I deserve eternal destruction, God. But I throw myself on the mercy of the court. At which point I have an advocate who steps in. Jesus, my advocate. And Jesus, my advocate, steps in and says, I'd like to remind the court that I offered up my life, on behalf of Jack. I died the death that he deserved. And I would like to point out that Jack has acknowledged me as representing him in that regard. Jack has acknowledged that I died the death that he deserved. In other words, Jack has acknowledged that I deserved that death. Jack has acknowledged that he, Jack, deserved to die in the way that I died. So, Your Honor, I'm appealing to the court for mercy for him. He has a broken and contrite heart. Would you grant him mercy? Is God obligated to grant mercy to a broken and contrite heart? Not at all. What I deserve, what he's obligated to do, what justice demands, is that he condemn me. But God, being who God is free to be merciful. And what we have promised in the gospel is that God will be merciful to people who have a broken and contrite heart. And who are people who have a broken and contrite heart? One way you know them is that when Jesus offers to be their advocate, they go, thank you. Yes, please, would you be my advocate? Because we know that we have no leg to stand on if we're going to go before that judgment on our own. So, was Jesus' death on the cross necessary? Well, yes and no. I mean, it depends on what you mean by that. In terms of the structure of the narrative of history that God himself has created and that God has engaged in, and as God has had that narrative unfold throughout the life of the people of Israel and down to our times and into the gospel coming to us Gentiles, in terms of the narrative that he's telling, it's an incredible part of the story. It's an absolutely essential part of the story. And in that sense, Jesus dying on the cross is absolutely necessary. Was it necessary in that God was stuck? He couldn't think of another way to save us? No. Because God could have, if he wanted to, just simply shown mercy to anybody that he wanted to show mercy to, and they wouldn't even know it until they got it in the end. God could have done it that way. There's no reason he couldn't have. But he hasn't chosen to do it that way. He's chosen to do it where we ourselves existentially have to struggle with the question, who am I? What am I worthy of? What do I deserve? What do I want? And in confronting that reality, we confront this thing planted in the middle of human history, this man Jesus dying on the cross, who said, Jack, I'm dying for your sins. Can you dig it? And I respond to that by either saying, what do you mean you're dying for my sins? I'm not that bad. I don't deserve the kind of treatment that you got, Jesus. If Jesus expects that I deserve that, then he's hysterical. I mean, he's just all blown out of proportion. I mean, I may be bad, but I'm not worthy of that. I don't deserve that. I can respond that way. Or I can look soberly at the reality of Jesus dying on the cross and go, no, I can see it. I can acknowledge that I am so heinous in who I am that Jesus dying on the cross does in fact picture and represent what I deserve. It's the person who is able and willing to say, yes, I deserve what is pictured in Jesus dying on the cross, that has the broken and contrite heart to whom God is going to grant mercy. Okay, I know there has to be a ton of questions and we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to stop here and let you have at it here.
This goes back to what you started talking about, the difference between the righteous and unrighteous. I once rode a Greyhound bus through the night to Missoula, Montana, and it was really stinky. And I'm thinking about, because all these different characters are coming into the bus, and it was just a very textured experience. And you talked about the righteous attitude towards sin being one of running from it and things like that, and it kind of gave me pause because I think in a sense you're actually not running from it. It's like this welcome passenger. You learn that sin is your companion, that your own evil and wickedness is something that is so woven into you that it actually needs to become your companion and not something that you run from. So in one sense, yes, of course, you're abhorring it and you're running from it. But in the other sense, there's a perspective that needs to be there of welcoming sin as my companion for life that I abhor, that reeks, that smells, but I can't, either I can pretend it's not there or I can welcome it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. That's an excellent point. I mean, the sense in which I meant that we run from it is that we are striving to be other than sinful as much as we can. But you make a very profound point. What we get encouraged in Christian culture to try to run from it in the sense of deny that it's a reality, pretend that it doesn't exist, make so suppress it that is invisible to us. It's probably not invisible to other people, but invisible to us. And that's a huge mistake. Yeah, I mean, I like to say sometimes, as a believer, we need to be okay with sin. Now, obviously, that that could be horrible if you take that in the wrong way. But if you take that in the right way, it's a very important part of having wisdom and being a believer is that we come to the terms with, it's just a tough fact that I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about that. It's just flat out true and will be true until I leave this age into the age to come. And being okay with the fact that that's the fact right now is part of the wisdom that makes a child of God a child of God. So if I were to run from it mentally in my understanding, then that's the kind of self-denial that is characteristic of the child of the devil, not the child of God. So good point. No, Logan can't.
First, I've been asked on behalf of Chris Swanson to announce that the parents of kids who go to the White House will have a meeting at 11:45. Thank you, Bill Odegaard.
Okay.
If you would for a moment crystallize the content of mercy, and the reason I say it is, especially in Eugene, among people who are quote-unquote spiritual, I don't think they understand the difference between asking for mercy and asking for mere forgiveness. The difference between seeking redemption and seeking getting off the hook.
Okay.
And I think that's, I think you're there, but yeah. I just want to hear it one more time.
Okay. Everybody would like to escape punishment that they deserve for what they've done. That, you know, that's a no-brainer. The difference between mercy and wanting to get off the hook, wanting to not be punished or not get what I deserve, is that the person who is wanting mercy is one who deeply, and this is a deeply inward reality. You know, this is Kierkegaard's insight, how deeply inward faith ultimately is. You could program a computer to appeal for mercy, but it doesn't cut it. You know, I mean, I can program myself to say appeal for mercy kinds of things, but that doesn't cut it. I mean, just parroting the right words doesn't make me someone who acknowledges my need for mercy. So it has to be deeply inward and authentically personal. But assuming it's authentically personal, the one who's appealing to God for mercy is someone who recognizes that I deserve the punishment that you're saying that I deserve, because I really do, because what I did really was heinous, it really was ugly, it really was despicable. I was despicable in being the person who did that to you. It's the one who sees that, acknowledges that, and owns that instead of trying to deflect that, that is the one who's appealing to God for mercy. Oh, good. Yes. Yes. I think you do want to be it if it's genuine mercy, but yeah, good point. I mean, part of appealing to God for mercy would be, God, don't give me what I deserve, and do give me what I don't deserve, namely the thing that you want to give to me, righteousness, goodness, purity, transform me, remake me, recreate me, so that doing good to people comes as naturally to me as breathing. Make me that person. Yeah, appealing to God for mercy would long for that and would want that as well. Yeah, it's not just don't give me what I deserve so I can go out and be wicked all over again. It's don't give me what I deserve and make me the kind of person who will never deserve that again. Yeah, that's good.
Jack, I've got the mic.
Okay.
Thanks. You know, other language that we often hear is that Jesus' blood covers over our sin, and I also didn't hear you use that language, so I'm curious if you could comment on the accuracy of that. Is that biblical language, or is that also language that has evolved in our culture?
It is biblical language, but notice that it is ambiguous language. What does it mean to have my sins covered by the blood of Jesus? Let me back up a second. My problem with the Reformed view, you can go to all kinds of passages and the Reformed view will seem plausible and seem to be supported by those passages. The problem is, it's very possible, just in general, logically, for something to be underdetermined by the evidence. And here's what I mean by that is, if you have a theory, you have a theory over here about anything, science, theology, whatever, but you have a theory over here, and then you look at a set of evidence, if that evidence allows your theory in the sense that it's compatible with your theory, that's all fine and good. But what if that evidence is also compatible and allows some alternative theory? Then that evidence has not proved that your theory is true. It simply has failed to prove your theory wrong. You see what I'm saying? So it allows your theory, but it doesn't necessitate your theory. Well, that's what a philosopher would call the evidence underdetermines the conclusion or underdetermines the theory. Well, what I would argue is the biblical evidence underdetermines the Reformed view of the atonement. It allows it. You can read all those passages in such a way that you can go, okay, yeah, that's consistent with what the Reformed theory of the atonement is. So it's not obviously and directly incompatible with the biblical evidence. But what I'm arguing is, but the Reformed theory is underdetermined by the biblical evidence. Because I would also argue that my alternative that I'm posing is also compatible with all the passages and all the evidence in the Bible. So take something like the blood of Jesus is covering my sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, to the Reformed theory, it means it paid for it. Does it say paid for it? I mean, not explicitly. It doesn't explicitly say that it covers it in the sense that it got paid for so that God is morally obligated to grant me eternal life now. It doesn't say that. On the other hand, didn't the blood of the bull cover the sins of Israel? I mean, he covered the mercy seat with the blood, and God, I think what that means is, the whole idea of covering is, God is going to make the sins of Israel irrelevant to himself in his decision as to how to treat them. He won't destroy them as their sins demand, but he's going to render their sins irrelevant and decide to bless them instead, or preserve them, or save them instead. Well, the blood of the bull has covered, in that case, the sins of Israel. And I think in every case, if you look at the different passages, there's enough ambiguity that neither of those theories is necessitated by the biblical evidence. Now, I would go one step further. This is harder to prove, but in the end, I would argue that the reform theory is not consistent with the biblical evidence, and mine is in this regard. Notice how frequently the apostles use the word, and Jesus used the word forgiveness to talk about how God is going to respond to my sins. On the reformed view, is it really forgiveness that's happening? If they're paid for, how is he forgiving them? And yet that's probably the most prominent theme when we talk about God's interaction with us and our sinfulness and Jesus' death on the cross. The word that keeps coming up is forgiveness. I think they mean that quite strictly and quite literally, that God is not going to take my sins into account. It's not that he looks at it and goes, oh, my goodness, somebody made a credit to your account and we're all even. You don't owe me nothing. He's not recognizing the lack of debt that I owe him. He's forgiving the debt that is glaring at him. He's forgiving it. He's saying, I'm not going to treat you in keeping with what you are and what you've done. I'm going to grant you the life that you don't deserve. So I think if we were to pay attention to their language and what they mean by their language, we would realize that when God grants eternal life to you at the judgment seat, it's not an act of justice when he does that. It's an act of mercy. Jesus or not, Jesus being my advocate or not, God would not be unjust if I came before him with a broken and contrite heart, with my advocate Jesus appealing to God for mercy, and God were to decide, nah, I'm going to condemn him. He would not be unjust to do so. Now, he wouldn't be evidencing the chesed that he has, his faithfulness to his promises. That's another issue. So he would be unfaithful to the promises he's made to us. But it wouldn't be unjust of him to give me what I justly deserve. Mercy is something that does not have to be granted by definition. Okay, Paul, and then one more in the back, and then we're going to have to call it a...
So God is good and God is just, and I've always understood that goodness and justice were like concepts outside of God. And I can imagine someone saying, listening to what you've just put forward, that God has violated the concept of justice somehow. If the sins have not been paid for and he's giving mercy to someone, why is he giving mercy to everyone?
Okay.
Why? I mean, it looks like we're just dealing with the whim of God now, rather than he's doing something just, okay, or something good.
Yeah, good question. Well, notice that mercy by its very nature is unjust. At least that's how I'm conceiving of mercy. So it is unjust. We're not getting justice. We're getting what is not just. So by its very nature, mercy is unjust. However, is it incompatible with goodness? And I would argue no. That's part of the goodness of God, is the fact that he is merciful. He is being unjust, but he's not being evil. Now, there's an important distinction. If I'm unjust by punishing someone who doesn't deserve to be punished, that's evil. But if I'm unjust by blessing someone who doesn't deserve to be blessed, that's compatible with goodness. So goodness is not symmetrical in that regard. Some kinds of injustice just are evil. Other kinds of injustice are actually good. Mercy is a good thing, even though it is unjust.
It's not a reward.
Yeah, as long as you're not rewarding the evil. Yeah, exactly. Now, there was a second part of your question. I lost it. And that's right. It is based on the whim of God, although whim is a loaded term. But that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy where the people that he's sprung from Egypt are misbehaving, and God comes to Moses and says, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm sick of them. I'm tired of them. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. And Moses appeals to God and says, but God, what are the Gentiles, what are the heathens going to think? I mean, you brought them out of Egypt only to kill them. I mean, what's that going to say about you? And God says, oh, yeah, I forgot about them. And then it's in that context he says, okay, so I'm not going to destroy them, but I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And in that context, I think if you go back and look at it, it's clear that what he's saying is, I reserve the right to punish any given individual Israelite who I want to punish for their injustice. If I decide to have mercy, it's because I decide to have mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. But they deserve to die, and some of them are going to die for what they've done here. So he's basically saying, okay, I won't wipe out the whole people, but I reserve the right to wipe out whatever individuals I want to because they deserve it, because of the judgment that they deserve. Is that the whim of God? Yeah. I mean, it's the sovereign, autonomous choice of God as creator that he reserves only for himself. Okay, I really, for the sake of the children, I better let you go. If you have some questions, I'll be glad to hang around up here. So.